We are continuing our study of John, and we're now looking at chapter 10. Chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So, that imagery is pretty clear, I think. The sheepfold, this is where you keep your sheep and your goats at night, right? So, and they would shepherd them out in the hills. If you go to Israel and Palestine today, you'll still see at least Bedouin shepherds out there in the hills doing this kind of thing, shepherding their sheep. And then you'll often see, not too far away from where the sheep are and the shepherd, you'll see a little tent area. Some tents, one tent or a couple different tents, which is obviously a house for the Bedouins. And you'll see little fenced in areas, very small. But it's intended simply just to keep them there overnight. It's not something where the sheep are going to live. This is just a safe place to keep them corralled so they don't wander off at night and get eaten by a wolf or something. So he says the shepherd is the one who goes in the early morning and enters by the door, right, by the gate. Whereas a thief, this is a guy who's going to climb over the fence. It says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So that theme of hearing the voice and also calling by name. Both of those are going to come up in the gospel in a couple of different places. The calling with the voice, in the very next chapter, we're going to hear two images come together in the Gospel of John. The calling by name, hearing the voice, and then this should recall for us back in chapter 5, where he said, the day is coming, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and arise. So this is all looking forward to first, and of course much more after this, but first to the resurrection of Lazarus. So he says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I think we've talked about that in other studies, how sheep will follow the shepherd, right? The sheep are naturally followers. Goats don't follow anything except, wherever the next bush is. So the but a sheep will is a herding animal. They stay together in a tight group typically, and they typically will follow something moving in front of them. This is what keeps them together. If they're out in the wild, out in the hills, how does a herd stay together? Well, they just simply keep moving toward movement. So if they're eating grass and they see movement over here, they kind of just work their way that way. And so if there's a shepherd out in front of them, and it's just movement, is walking from them, they follow that shepherd. And of course, they're going to much more likely follow the shepherd if they recognize the voice. Of course, there's a familiarity there. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So he's using the basic, agrarian culture there, some imagery that they're all familiar with. Now, sheep will follow a stranger. Some of you have at least heard me tell the story of how I had to, at Cal Poly in sheep herding 101 in our sheep lab, which was out in the field. I was the one that volunteered to go get that. There must have been 100, maybe 200 sheep out there, and they'd never seen me. I'd never seen them, but I went out there, and boy, they made a lot of noise. They didn't like it when I walked out among them, but they just kind of backed up. And they didn't recognize me. What's this guy? Who's this guy? What's he doing? And then I slowly turned around, according to the instructor's directions, and started walking back to the barn, and they slowly started following me one by one. They were making a lot of noise. They weren't happy. They weren't sure what was going on, but there were two things going within them. They didn't know who this was. They didn't recognize anything about me or anything, but something's moving in front of me, so I have to go. So they just start going. And before you know it, one's moving, then another one sees the other one moving, and they all just start going. It's like lemmings. So they just follow me right into the bar. Okay. So there's certainly, now I had a pet goat when I was a kid. Now goats don't really like to follow anything. They just do what they want. But that pet goat was like a dog. Okay. I'd raised it from, it was a little tiny kid goat. It was just weaned, and I had it growing up for years. And that goat was like a dog. It would play with me. I'd play with it. And I'd grab its horns and it'd push and I'd pull back and we'd play out there. Just like a dog. So goats can be, nice animals and be, something that will follow. If when that goat saw me coming, it knew that I was going to take it to a new place to go eat grass. So it would go wherever I wanted to go. I always had a leash just in case because it was a goat. But the sheep, on the other hand, tend to be followers just by nature. And certainly if they're familiar with the shepherd, if they've grown up hearing his voice, they're going to follow with a lot less noise than that flock did that I had to get at Cal Poly. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Here's one of those I am statements. They're all over the Gospel of John. I am. Ego imi. So this is just like we've seen in other places. I am the light. I am the way. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. So Jesus is not only the shepherd, the one who's going to lead them on the right path, but he's also the door. So this is very rich imagery. You don't want to collapse this all into very simple one-to-one imagery here. Jesus is also the door. He's not only the shepherd, but he's the door. And he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. Anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus will say this elsewhere. He is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So there's some major themes in the Gospel of John. Jesus has come to bring life. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I am the life. Right? So he has come to bring life, but not just life, but abundantly. Remember back in the prologue, the grace upon grace, the fullness of. So there's that theme all throughout the Gospel of this fullness or this abundance. I am the good shepherd. So there's another I am statement there. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says again there. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay, so one of the major themes here, and there's a number of them, is from Ezekiel. So let's turn over to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is just about in the middle of your Bible. If you open up in the middle of your Bible, you get to usually Isaiah or somewhere in the wisdom literature. Take a right, and you'll come over to eventually to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds. Now, he's not talking about the shepherds as in actually the guys out there with sheep. This is the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of the people of God. Right? This is the people who are supposed to be taking care of and directing God's people as like shepherd with their sheep. These are the religious authorities. These are the priests. This is the aristocracy, all those who are in power in over the people of Israel. Say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts, the wolves. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So this prophecy is being given just after the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon with the first and second wave of exiles. There's a third wave of exiles yet to come that are going to come to Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that destruction of Jerusalem is mentioned in chapter 33. That's about 587. And then shortly after this, the final wave of exiles are going to arrive in Babylon and stay there for a period of time. So Ezekiel is there. And at this point, Ezekiel's book changes and begins to talk about restoration. So it's been speaking in chapters 1 through 33 about this coming climactic devastation, which eventually is the destruction of Jerusalem. But in chapter 34 and following, we begin to get restoration language, and this section we just read is a hinge for that. God is looking back to the shepherds of Israel, the rulers, those who have ruled over, and they have not done their job. And so he then says in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. When some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds of thick darkness. I will bring them back. I will. Okay, so God is going to be the shepherd of Israel to restore the flock to what it was supposed to be. And then it says this in verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So not only is God going to now be the shepherd over the sheep, no longer will these religious authorities be the shepherd, but God himself will somehow be the shepherd alone. And then he says, but in the process, he's also going to be judging, not only discerning between the, obviously the wicked shepherds, casting them out, but the sheep themselves are going to be culled. There's going to be some of the sheep that are going to be done away with, whereas there'll be the good sheep, the ones that are supposed to be there and doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're going to be staying in the flock. He says in verse 22, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. Verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make with him a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts. It goes on. They will no longer be a prey to the wolves and things. Okay, so this is the beginning of the restoration of Ezekiel. As you keep reading, you're probably familiar with things like Ezekiel 36, where he says he will wash them, he will cleanse them. Verse 20, this is chapter 36, verse 26, a new heart I will give them, a new spirit, I'll sprinkle them with clean water. You're probably familiar with this. Chapter 37, he talks about the land being restored like a new Garden of Eden. In chapter 37, it says that he will raise up Israel and Judah and make them alive again, like someone raises dead bones from the dirt and gives them flesh and spirit and life again. So there's resurrection imagery. And then you get this in chapter 37 that Judah and Israel, this is verse 15 and following, will become one people again. That's the Samaritans and the Jews. And then, again, they'll be under David. That's chapter 37, verse 25 and following. He'll give them an everlasting covenant, etc. So this is a lot of the imagery behind John's gospel, and especially the shepherding imagery we see here, that God is going to be the shepherd over his people, and somehow David's going to be a shepherd over the people. Well, who's the shepherd? Remember, David was the king of Israel, but God was the king of Israel. So it's a restoration of what was before, but there's also, and we see in John's gospel, that Jesus is that good shepherd. So throughout John's gospel, there is these constant references to Jesus' divinity. This is one of them. He is not only David, the shepherd, but he's also the I am, the good shepherd, the divine image there. All right, so chapter 10, verse 19. There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. You could maybe even see sheep and sheep there, dividing. Many of them said, he has a demon, and he is mad. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the sayings of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It was the feast of Hanukkah at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking the temple in the portico of Solomon. So Hanukkah, a lot of times Christians today think of Hanukkah as some sort of a Jewish attempt to distract people from Christmas or something like that. Well, Hanukkah was around a long time before Christians were celebrating Christmas, okay? Hanukkah is a feast, the feast of Hanukkah, dedication, and it was the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. You can read about this in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, both tell the story about how Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple from the pagan rulers. Do you remember after the Medo-Persians let the Jews go? Cyrus the Persian let the Jews go. They went back from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. Then the Greeks roll into town, Alexander the Great, and conquer the region. And then Alexander the Great dies in 323. Then he divides his kingdom into four parts, according to the four generals. And those four kingdoms then start fighting among themselves. The kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Syria, with Antiochus Epiphanes, eventually conquers the region and enforces pagan worship. Conquers Jerusalem and turns it basically into a pagan-run city. No Jews are left, according to 1 Maccabees. I'm sure there were a few running around, but it was basically a pagan-run city, and any Jews that wanted to be in the region had to submit to pagan authority, pagan rule. They could no longer circumcise their boys. They could no longer read the Torah, et cetera, et cetera. So Jerusalem goes through a period that is almost like the period of the destruction of Jerusalem of the Babylonians, or almost like what happens in the time of when the Romans conquer the city in AD 70. So this is the conquering Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes sometime around maybe 200, 180 or something. I can't remember the date. So then the Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean warriors, reconquer the city and cleanse the temple, chase the Gentiles out, and it becomes a Jewish temple again. And then when they cleanse it, with that cleansing, they rededicate it to Yahweh. Antiochus Epiphanes had dedicated the temple to pagan gods. So they rededicate it to Yahweh, the one true God. And that feast that remembers that event is called Hanukkah, or dedication. Okay, so Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And you see it mentioned right here in the Gospel of John. Verse 22, it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. Now, side note here, you might say, well, why don't we celebrate it then? Well, tragically, some Christians fall into that trap and say, well, we should be celebrating Hanukkah. Well, it's a nice event to remember. Nothing wrong with that. And if someone wanted on the Feast of Hanukkah to read to their kids the story of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, well, it'd be very nice. Sure. But Hanukkah was not a moment in the life of Jesus when a major salvific event took place. And so the Christians remember Passover and keep the Passover each year, not because it's a Jewish feast from the Old Testament, but because Jesus died and rose from the dead at that moment in time. Each year we celebrate that. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is prefigured by the Passover and the Exodus in the book of Exodus. And from that, we learn and understand a lot more about what goes on in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we're not each year celebrating the Passover out of Egypt. We're celebrating the new Passover, the new Exodus. Same with Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It goes all the way back to Mount Sinai when they were there after the first Passover. But when we celebrate Pentecost each year, we're not celebrating Mount Sinai and the gift of the law of, you know, from of Moses on stone tablets. No, we're celebrating, though that was a prefigurement and related, we're celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit, which finally enabled us to have the law within our hearts, fulfilling Jeremiah 31, verse 31, in which the word of God is no longer on stone tablets, but in the tablets of our heart, in our flesh. And so now we're able to keep the law. So that's what we celebrate at Pentecost each year. And so why don't we celebrate Hanukkah? It's the same reason why we don't celebrate, you know, the Feast of Trumpets or the Feast of whatever. There are a lot of different feasts of the Jews or a lot of different laws of the Jews in the Old Testament. We're under a new covenant. There may be some connections, some relationships, but we don't do things in the new covenant because that was what was said to be done in the old. That would be putting your trust in the law of Moses or the old covenant versus your trust in the new covenant, which was a problem for Jewish Christians in the early church. It was called the Judaizer heresy. Tragically, throughout the last 2,000 years, Christians have continued to slip into that heresy here and there, different forms of it. A modern form would be the Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, so John chapter 10, it's the feast of Hanukkah at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, now this is not in the temple, this is the temple precinct. You know that big flat area around the temple building itself? There's a big flat area, and then along the edges there are these colonnades and things. That's the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you did not believe. So Jesus spoke and they did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. So reference back to the earlier story. So this is that theme we've seen in the gospel before, and we'll continue to see it, this idea. Jesus speaks, and you're supposed to accept his word, understand, but if you don't accept it, there's plan B. And that is you see a work that he does, a sign, and you say, ah, no one can do such a sign unless he's with God. So therefore, what he says must be true. But if you don't accept his signs, his works, but rather attribute them to the power of, as we hear in Matthew's gospel, Beelzebub, or the power of Satan, then well, there's no plan C. There's no other option. So there's a problem there. But so here, there's in John's gospel, you got the two options here. You got the those who are supposed to accept his word, and then those who are supposed to accept the signs, but they can't accept the word. So it says, but you do not believe. So they didn't accept the signs because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them, present tense, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, we stone you for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blasphemed because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had first baptized. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So notice what's just happened. He's in Jerusalem, major problems, major contention. He leaves Jerusalem, goes across the Jordan, outside of Judea, and many believed in him. So there's that theme we talked about earlier in our study, how there's that theme of the faith of geography, or I don't know what else you might want to call it, but the closer you get to Jerusalem, the less faith you find. The farther away from Jerusalem, the more faith you encounter. When you in the Gospel of John, when you come upon a Samaritan, great faith. You come upon a Gentile, great faith. But when you enter into Jerusalem, you find lack of faith, a theme there throughout the gospel, that there are those who will come to faith in Jesus, even though they are not of the people of Judea. All right, so chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. All right, so anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That story has not been told yet in the Gospel of John. That story is in the next chapter. That's in chapter 12, verse 2. There they came to a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those who was reclining with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet with her hair. So John's got this whole thing out of whack. No. So what's John doing here? Well, John is assuming his audience knows the story. This is a great example, I think, of two things. First of all, the gospel of John, all four gospels, all the New Testament literature, including the Old, was not intended to be put in a drawer of a Hilton or Best Western or whatever, and have someone open a drawer and have a come to Jesus moment. That's not the intention of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John does say at the end that these things have been written that you may believe, but this is in the sense that you may have stronger faith, your faith may be encouraged. The four Gospels, the epistles written to the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, etc., all of the book of Revelation written to the church in Smyrna and Ephesus, all of this literature is written to baptized Christians who already are living the faith. And so one of the problems we often encounter when we're reading the New Testament is somehow this assumption that as we're reading the New Testament, we're going to learn about everything it means to be Christian. That's not the intention of that text. The intention of the text is to strengthen the faith, encourage the faith of a believer who already is baptized, celebrating the Eucharist every Sunday with the community there, living a Christian life. And then the gospel is intended to strengthen and encourage them. And so if you simply just read the gospel and think you're going to figure out what early Christianity was all about, well, you're missing the boat. That's not the intention of that text. It would be like me writing an email to a student of mine, and somehow you reading that email, from it, you would expect to discern and learn everything about the course that I am teaching in which that student is enrolled. And then be expected to pass the exam at the end of the semester. Come on. From one little email I wrote to a student writes me a question. I get emails like this all the time. I think I answered a couple this morning or in yesterday. I get emails from students from different courses I'm teaching for different institutions, sometimes a phone call, about something on the syllabus or something, a few things that were in the course, in the lectures. And then I answer those specific questions and a few other things that I think are relevant, and that's it. But what I say to that student in that email reply or in my phone call reply is not intended to be all the information that a student's going to need for the entire semester to pass the exam. The student would expect that. I wouldn't expect that. But somehow today, when someone picks up Paul's letter to the Romans or Paul's letter to the Galatians, somehow someone would think, oh, that is the entirety of Paul's preaching and knowledge on that subject. It doesn't make any sense. He's writing the letter to the Romans to a church that already exists, that's already baptized, celebrating the Eucharist every Sunday. And this letter is coming in, arrives. They're there on Sunday. The bishop's there. Hey, there's a letter from Paul. Oh, Paul, wow, we hear he's got some lot of fiery stuff to say. Let's listen to it. They're already Christians. The letter to the Romans was intended to excise out of the Church of Rome a particular heresy that developed, that is, the Judaizer heresy. The letter to the Ephesians was intended to excise out of the church in Ephesus certain heresies are developing, the Judaizer heresy somewhat, also some Gnostic dualism, things like that. And of course, intended to do a few other things beyond those things as well, encourage them and things. But those were not intended to be all-encompassing catechisms about the Christian faith. These were already Christians. All right, so the Gospel of John also is intended in this way. It's assuming that you already know the story about Jesus, but the information here is intended to clarify, to highlight certain aspects that are important for the audience at that moment, just like a Pauline epistle. All right, so then, and this is a great example of that, where you have a reference to Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was Lazarus. The author says that as if he expects you already know that, And then goes on to tell you about the raising of Lazarus. But the anointing of Jesus' feet with oil by Mary is not going to happen until later in the story. So that tells you that he's expecting the audience already knows the information. It also probably tells us a little bit about the history of the Gospel of John, as I mentioned to you, I think, earlier a few times. That the Gospel of John seems to be, as we have it here, the collection of the writing down of the various stories about Jesus as John would tell them in Ephesus and had been doing for years. And people have been writing these down, scribes or disciples of John, writing these down to make sure they're preserved. And then somehow, toward the end of John's life, toward the end of this period of John in Ephesus, these things are kind of come to a final form and are collected. And there's a prologue, an epilogue. And in the prologue and the epilogue, especially the epilogue, you hear references to this. These things have been written down for you. There's many more things Jesus did. We don't have time to write it all down. And John the Apostle, he's the one that said this stuff, and we sign our names to it. So that's kind of a final stage there where the things are, all these little stories are now collected, and then the kind of the final format and the signing off at the end attest to it. But if you look at each of these stories, the Gospel of John, it's almost like the entirety of the Gospel of Jesus is there. You read the story of the raising of Lazarus, and isn't this the story of the woman at Samaria? Isn't this the story of Jesus talking to Nicodemus? It's like you keep hearing these stories, and over, they're all echoing the same themes, the same ideas, because John, as a good storyteller and also a good apostle, is going to preach the entirety of the gospel every single Sunday. Every time he has an opportunity to preach the gospel, to talk about Jesus, he's going to talk about the fullness of the faith in one story. Obviously not giving every single detail you need to know, like how to do a baptism or how to celebrate the Eucharist or something like that. Those are all assumed. What he's doing is he's going back, he's giving an exhortation about the life of Jesus, and in each one of these stories, you have the whole thing wrapped up in one. All right, so he says, verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? What kind of love is that? Well, can you imagine if he had just healed Lazarus? Well, he'd just be another healing story. But the raising of Lazarus? Oh. Now, what has happened to Lazarus has become a story that we've remembered for 2,000 years. When we go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land, one of the things we do is go visit the tomb of Lazarus. We crawl into the tomb singing the hymns of the raising of Lazarus. The godless Muslims have tried to block up the place so we couldn't get in there, but we dug another hole so we can get through. So the tomb of Lazarus, a wonderful story that foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. And the disciples said, oh, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? You get that tension of, right, don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If one walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and thus he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of his sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Come on, we don't have to go back there, right? They're afraid to die. The disciples said to him, verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he went taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So, wow, that's some pretty rough words there, right? I'm glad so that you might come to believe. They're going to have to see a sign So the disciples in the Gospel of John, we're going to see them going up, down, up, down, up. They're going to keep waffling between plan A, plan B, right? Jesus speaks, oh, Lord, everything you say. And then all of a sudden, we're going to see them lacking faith. Verse 15, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us, and then he says, but let us go to him. And then look at verse 16 here. Thomas called the twin, so I mean twin called the twin, Thomas is Aramaic for twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. That's the farthest thing from doubting Thomas I've ever heard. Okay, so again, this is one of those issues that we'll talk about again in the gospel. Modern Christians have missed the whole point of Thomas in the story. He's not a doubter. He's not someone who's lacking faith. Out of the 12 apostles, if there's a man of faith, it's Thomas. So Thomas, the man of great faith, he went farther than any apostle preaching the gospel, went all the way into India, and some would suggest even possibly into China, and there might be some evidence of that. There's even stories among the Native Americans that were passed down and told to the earliest American pioneers when they came that have hinted at some sort of a connection to the preaching of Thomas. So now, of course, we know that they came over the Bering Strait, so highly doubt Thomas made it into what we call the United States of America. But the how influential this man was, Thomas the Apostle, not Thomas the Doubter. And we'll talk more about that at the end, where people usually get that name. All right, so now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them on concern of their brother. So Jesus was in Bethany beyond the Judea when this happened. Bethany beyond the Judea is way up north where the Jordan River hooks into the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. That's Bethany beyond the Jordan. Jesus was there, and he walks down the Jordan Valley all the way to Jericho, up to Jerusalem, and then over the Mount of Olives into Bethany. That's a 4-day walk. Virgil Pixner, Roman Catholic archaeologist and biblical scholar, is passed on now, documented that. So 4 days he's dead. So you can see, John's expecting, you know that. Now, he's been dead for 4 days. What does that mean? Jesus did not leave till the moment Lazarus died. At the moment Lazarus died, he said, now it's time to go. And then they started walking. 4 days journey. But only someone who grew up in that region, a local Jew, would know it's a 4-day journey of walking from one to the other. This would be over freeways and Cadillacs and things like that. They'd walk. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console and concern their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know, present tense, that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, future. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day. Right? The Jews' common belief among the Jews was there would be a future bodily resurrection, though the Sadducees denied it. The Pharisees taught it, and it was, of course, taught in the latter books of the Old Testament. Jesus said to her, I am, there's one of your I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, present tense, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. He was coming into the world. Perfect faith. Okay, so that's one of those, again, in the Gospel of John, here Jesus is in Judea, but he goes out of Jerusalem, through Jerusalem, over to Bethany, and now he finds women who have perfect faith. So Martha and Mary, perfect faith in the Gospel of John. Notice Jesus speaks something very difficult. Their brother is in the tomb dead 4 days now. And Jesus says, if someone believes in me, he will never die. Do you believe that? That's a pretty hard question for this sister of a dead man. And she says, yes. So here's this perfect faith. She doesn't understand what in the world Jesus is talking about, just like Peter didn't understand it back in chapter 6. Lord, we have come to know and believe you have the words of eternal life. That's all. That's all. We got that down. What you mean, what you're talking about, not so clear yet. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, quietly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Remember last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he healed that blind man? So they're looking for signs. So Jesus wept here. This is one of the examples that is used by the early Christians to prove Jesus had a real human body. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, points out that Jesus got tired at the well. Jesus here wept. Later on, Jesus is going to bleed. Three proofs for Irenaeus that Jesus had a real body, real human body. Now, he said, of course he had a real human body. Well, the reason why we say that, of course, is because we are inheritors of 2,000 years of church tradition of clarifying this. Among the early Christians, one of the problems for the Gentiles was to slip into that dualism we talked about, where they rejected the material world and the goodness of the body, and therefore rejected the possibility that God would ever take on a human body. It just doesn't make sense. So this is something that the Gospel of John really hammers on, because when you get into the 90s now, the majority of Christians in the church, or at least a significant amount, are now Gentiles. And so the Judaizer heresy is not so much of a problem anymore. It's still there, but the major problem is dualism. So you get this theme over and over about that human body of Jesus. So it says in verse 39, Jesus said, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was the cave, and the stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. You can obviously, this is how all tombs were back then. But this is John's pointing forward, prefiguring. You're seeing here a theme of something later, that this is the prefiguring of Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Right? Trust in his words. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, so they trust in his words. They do what he says. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice. There's that theme, right? Chapter 5, and also we saw in chapter 10, the dead, or the sheep, will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. You get the theme of the darkness of the tomb here and the sheepfold and all that. All right, so when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. He calls his sheep by name, chapter 10. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that's good news, right? They saw what happened, and now they believe in Jesus. Oh, no. No, that's not what's going on. The crowds, these are the same crowds that we're going to hear are going to crucify Jesus later on. We're going to say crucify him. So they believe in him because of the signs he does. So as soon as he stops working signs, that faith is gone. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." So remember, the Sadducees, the high priest, they were perfectly happy with the Roman system. The Romans protected the temple from anyone attacking. The Roman guards were there. The Roman, the Praetorian was right there. So if anything happened, the Roman guards were on the scene. Think of how fast when Paul got in trouble in the temple in Acts the Apostles. He's in the temple. There's a mob. They try to kill him. A centurion with his guard on the scene immediately. So they're there on the spot. The Roman guards are everywhere, protecting the temple, protecting the Sadducees, protecting the priests, protecting the whole system. And so they're very nice, very happy, very nice. And Caesar, oh yes, we'll offer a sacrifice for Caesar every day. And absolutely no problem with that. So the Sadducees, they were very comfortable in their situation. And that would be also the Levitical priesthood. Very comfortable because the whole system was protected and cared for by the Roman Empire, which Pharisees then saw, and the Essenes especially, many of the faithful, among the Jews, as a sign of absolute corruption. So it says, so they're concerned, right? Well, if this guy is Jesus, if this Jesus of Nazareth keeps going like this and working all these signs, then everyone's going to believe in him and think he's the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, then he's going to lead a rebellion. And then the Romans are going to come, and then they're just going to destroy the whole thing. And then the temple's going to be destroyed, and the whole system will come to naught. So they made a temple or an idol. They made an idol out of the temple, as we'll hear later on. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, again, a sign of their collusion with the Romans, Caiaphas, high priest that year, the Romans would replace the high priest whenever they wanted. So Annas was the high priest, but he had been replaced by Caiaphas according to Roman order. The high priest was supposed to be high priest until the day he died, like Aaron. But here the Romans are removing high priest and putting a new high priest in. And this is a way to make sure they were able to completely control the Levitical priesthood. You want to stay in your as high priest? Make sure you keep the Romans happy. Totally corrupt. But one, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish? So we can figure out a way out of this. We get rid of that guy, and we can save the whole system." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather in to one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Remember Jesus had said about, remember Ezekiel 34, bringing in the scattered sheep. And Jesus says, "I have sheep who are not in this fold. I need to bring in as well." So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. So the high priest has his own intentions, right? Let's get rid of this guy, lest the whole nation perish. But John sees this as a prophecy that Caiaphas doesn't understand, that Jesus is going to die so that humanity might live. Right? Jesus' death, like the Passover lamb, will bring about life for the people of Israel. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 19. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer went about openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So the Passover, this is the third Passover we've heard of in the Gospel of John. There was one in chapter 2, one in chapter 6, and then that was one. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? that he will not come to the feast? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That's a good spot to stop our study. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and for ages and ages. Amen.